This past Memorial Day weekend, just after the weekend, Kara and I decided to take the kiddos up to the Dells for just a couple days. We went up to the water park capital of the world. So you can probably guess what we did nonstop for those days. We rode water slides. We rode little water slides. We rode 3, 4, 5-story tall water slides. We rode water slides where you go down without a tube. We rode water slides where you go down in a tube. We rode water slides where 2 people go down in a tube. We rode water slides where 4 people go down in a tube. And we rode water slides where 4 people go down in a tube. And it's like you're flushed down a giant potty. I'm not kidding. That's the setup. We rode 4 people ones where you go down and you go up this giant wall and back and forth and back and forth. We rode every type of water slide you can imagine. But probably the most interesting of all the water slides we rode were the drop slides. Now, when I say we rode, I don't mean the whole family, because only 2 of us were foolish enough to try these puppies out. That would be Penelope and myself. And I think we've got a picture of one, if it's not already up here behind me, of what a drop slide is. And so let me just kind of explain it to you as well. So the way a drop slide works is that they open a tube and you step into this tube. And when you step into the tube, you are stepping onto, well, a rather flimsy piece of plastic. And sometimes they even make it clear so that you can look down beneath you and see that there's nothing there. It's just a water slide that goes pretty much straight down. You kind of lean back just the barest amount. You cross your arms and legs. You put your head back, and they close the tube. And then a voice starts to count down. 3, 2, 1. And when it gets to 1, it goes boop. And that tiny ledge you were standing on disappears. And contrary to the way it works in Looney Tunes with Wile E. Coyote, you don't stay up there for 3 seconds. No, instantly, you go flying straight down this water slide. And as we were riding the drop slide, we only braved it twice during our time there. Most of you are probably thinking we were foolish to even do that. It was interesting. I'm going up and I'm standing in line, and there's a young girl in front of me that's getting in the tube, and the ride person says to her, this girl can't be but like 9 or 10 years old. She says, "All right, well, now you need to cross your arms and your legs and put your head back." And the girl goes, "I know, I know." And here, this is what I'm thinking. Kid, you should probably be willing to listen. You're stepping on to a testament to human arrogance and folly. Someone was watching a BBC drama piece, and they said, "Oh, you know when we saw that person get hanged? What if we turn that into a water slide where the bottom just drops out, and instead of getting hanged, you go straight down?" Like, somebody came up with that idea. I think maybe you should listen to the nice attendant when they're trying to explain to you how to stay alive on this thing. But that's the way it is with the young, right? There is this confidence, this assurance that they know it all, that they've got it figured out, that they don't need anybody to tell them what or how to do things. Of course, as adults, we love to point fingers at the young and talk about that, but you do know that the same thing happens to us as adults, right? And in fact, sometimes it's almost worse for us as adults because we've got that confidence and we've got those years under our belt. So we'll say, listen, I've been married 23 years. I think I've got this marriage thing figured out. I don't need anybody to tell me how to get along in my marriage. Or we say, I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. I know the basic stuff. I don't need anybody to remind me not to be jealous and not to lie and not to be selfish. I haven't had to struggle with those things for years because I'm such a mature, advanced Christian. We often like to think of ourselves that way. I'm sure there's many times when we're even reading through the pages of Scripture in our daily readings and we basically say to God, yeah, I know that already. I suspect God thinks the same thing of us as I did of that young girl standing in the drop slide tube. Sometimes the truth is we are not nearly as mature as we think we are. We don't know it all. Our confidence is rather unfounded. And that's something that Paul needs to address with the Corinthian church as we pick up together today in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Corinthians, and we're going to be in Corinthians chapter 3, picking up right there in verse 1 together this morning, as Paul talks to the Corinthian church about how mature they actually are. He does it with love and compassion, but it is something that needs to be said, and we're going to work through Paul's words to the Corinthians, and then we're going to look back at this passage and talk about what it can teach us in terms of Christian immaturity and maturity. All of it, again, in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4. Let's simply begin by reading through the text. We read this. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not mere men?" In our passage here, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that they are not mature, but immature. Paul seeks to help the Corinthian believers understand that they are not mature believers. The truth is that they are still immature believers. In fact, these words, in many ways, are what Paul has been building to for the first three chapters of the letter, and they set the foundation for the chapters that are to come. If you remember in our previous studies, we talked about quarrels within the Corinthian church, reports that Paul got back that not all was well. We talked about divisions that were taking place within the church, and they were thinking, you know, "I know what's best. I know what God really wants." And they were saying, "I know better than Paul. I know better than Apollos. I know better than Peter." All of these godly teachers that had been there among them. "My way is right and good." And there's a problem with that. The chapters to come, there's 16 chapters in this book. It's a doozy. But Paul's going to address a number of these issues that have come up, that have arisen within the Corinthian church. But before he can talk to them about what they need to learn and how they need to grow, they need to understand that they're not as mature as they think they are, that they don't know as much as they think they do. Because until a person has an open mind, is willing to say, "I'm ready to learn, I've still got room to grow," the truth is, their ears are often closed to anything of the sort. And so he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly." It seems as if some of the people in Corinth, as Paul got reports back, when they were criticizing Paul and his teaching, they were saying, "Oh, Paul, you know, he didn't give us real deep spiritual truth like we could handle when he was here." As a reminder, Paul helped establish and plant that church in Corinth. He was there with them for about 18 months. And looking back, he says, "Well, the problem with that is that when I was with you, I couldn't address you as spiritual or mature, but as worldly." And I do want us to understand the contrast that's being made here. Paul says, "I couldn't address you as spiritual." Well, that's the mature Christian and something we'll come back to. But as, and we might expect him to say, as unspiritual. That those would seem like a natural contrast to us, spiritual and unspiritual. But Paul doesn't say that, and there's an important reason Paul doesn't say that. And that's because of what we talked about last week. Last week, Paul talked about the unspiritual, That's a person without the Spirit of God. Those are unbelievers. Those are people that do not, will not, that cannot understand the truth of God's word. But Paul's not talking to people without the Spirit. Paul is talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He is talking to the Corinthian believers that he knows have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The problem with them isn't that they don't have the Spirit. That's what he addressed last week. The problem with them is something different. He says they are worldly. That's the word he uses to describe them. The word here in the Greek is sarkinos. It's a word that Paul loves to use. And it means the flesh. That's what that word means. Sarkinos means flesh. They are fleshly. They are of the world. This word is the one that Paul uses to describe our fallen, sinful human nature, our tendency towards selfishness, towards what we want, our tendency to ignore God and do our own thing. All of those things are rooted in our flesh, a part that is still, unfortunately, alive and often well in the lives of most Christians. It's why, even after we're saved, even after we have the Holy Spirit in us, that we continue to sin, because it is pulling us in an opposite direction of the Spirit of God. We all still have the flesh in us, and we will until we are called home to glory. And what's happening in the Corinthian believers is that instead of listening to the Spirit, they are listening to the flesh that is within them. They are worldly, he says. And because of this, well, Paul treated them as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. When Paul talks about his teaching with them, when he was there during those early years of their faith, he says, I gave you milk, not solid food. And I want us to understand the metaphor that Paul is using here. As most of us know, when a child is born into this world, after that child is born and it gives that first good cry, and they take it and they get it cleaned up and get all the goop off it and they get the measurements and the weight. You know, after they do those things, what's the first thing they do with the child? They take that child, they give it to the dad, and they say, get this child to Alexander's because it needs steak. This baby needs steak now. It is vitally important to a child that it start eating meat as soon as possible. Still remember taking my kids for their first steak when they were just, you know, a day old and getting them to like gum on. That's not how it works, right? That's absurd. They give a child to its mother so that the mother can share milk with the baby. And that mother's milk, it is such good, healthy stuff for a little one, not just in terms of nutrients, but a mother's milk has antibodies that help that baby fight off viruses and bacteria. A mother's milk can help reduce the risk of everything from allergies to ear infections. If God knew what he was doing when he created us, and he built that into it. And so milk is an amazing thing, and that is actually important as we understand Paul's metaphor here, that it wasn't bad that the Corinthians needed milk when they were spiritually immature. A baby needs milk. That's good. That's what it needs at that time. But then that child is going to mature over time. Then kids go from milk to, they have baby food. They have those nom-noms that they would chew on. And even then, they're still going to grow and mature. Most five-year-old kids aren't eating steak. At that point in time, they're eating hamburger or thing like that. They're still growing and maturing. I know that when I was young, probably into my teens and stuff, I still preferred hamburgers to steak. And my dad loved that. He never sought fit to correct me because it's a lot cheaper to feed kids hamburgers than it is steak. And it meant more steak for dad, you know. But as I grew and matured in life, I also understood the deep, robust flavors of a perfectly cooked steak. So I'm there now, by all means. But do you understand that there is a process of growth and maturity that takes place in terms of the food we eat? Paul now takes this idea and he applies it to the spiritual food we take in as well. And he says that it would make sense. What they needed when he was first with them was spiritual milk. And when they got mature, then he would be able to give them spiritual hamburger and then spiritual steak as they continued to grow. It wasn't bad that they needed spiritual milk at the time, because at that time they were immature believers. But it is a problem that they still need spiritual milk. He continues on, "Indeed, you are still not ready." The truth is that probably anywhere 3, 5, 7 years has passed since Paul was there with them in Corinth. And at that point in time, by now they should have grown. They should have matured. They should be off spiritual milk at this point in time and have at least continued that process of growth and maturity. But they're just not there. As if anticipating their knee-jerk reaction, "What do you mean we're not ready? What do you mean we are worldly instead of spiritual?" Paul says, You are still worldly. "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" That word worldly, again, that's our word for flesh, for that sinful human nature, for living like the world. He says, "You can tell me you're spiritually mature all you want, but remember when I sent for reports as to what was happening in Corinth? And remember the reports I got back? Did they say, 'Oh man, that church, they are loving each other. They are caring for each other. They are fulfilling the first 2 great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself.'" Was that the report he was getting? Because that's the report he would get from a mature church. No. The report he got was that there is fighting and quarreling, jealousy rampant among you. And he says, "Because of this, it tells me that you are still worldly. You are still being led more by the flesh within you than by the Spirit of God." He puts it this way, "Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Paul uses this idea, mere men. And through it, he's basically saying to the Corinthians, you're acting like everybody else in the world. That shouldn't be the case for mature Christians. And sure, when the day of worship rolls around, those Christians in Corinth, they're not going to the temple to Apollo that was right there in the center of the city. They're not marching up the Acro-Corinth to worship at Aphrodite's temple. They are going together to the church to praise and worship God. I mean, they're doing those things, but if you look at their lives the rest of the week, if you're looking at how they treat one another, if you're looking at how they treat those in the world around them, there's not a lot of difference between them and the world. The truth is, they're acting like mere men. They're following the flesh of men. They are following their sinful human nature rather than the Spirit of God. And Paul needs them to understand this. Not because he wants to tear them down, not because he wants to belittle them, not because he wants the Corinthians to feel bad or filled with guilt, but because if you're going to grow, if you're going to mature, you need to understand that you've got room to grow. And at this point in time, they weren't quite there just yet. But Paul, lovingly yet directly, seeks to help the Corinthian church understand that they are not as mature as they think they are. In truth, they are rather immature as believers. And as we now take this passage and we try and understand, well, what can it mean for us? I think that this passage can teach us both truths about Christian immaturity and maturity. The first thing we're going to see from this passage is that there is such a thing as an immature believer. There is such a thing as an immature believer. I mean, I know that all of us, as believers, we know that there are times when we step into that immaturity, when we fall back into the ways of the flesh, no matter how long we've been at it. Times like when you're asked to house it for your neighbor for 2 weeks, or they go to the Caribbean. You're not going to the Caribbean. And as you look around their house, not only you're thinking, I'm not going to the Caribbean, but you're thinking, they got a lot of really nice stuff. They got a Gucci dog bed. Like, that thing probably costs more than everything in my bedroom. Like, and as you do those things, you start to fill with jealousy and bitterness about this. It can happen to all of us. We can fall into jealousy, quarreling. Again, you say, I've been married all these years. I don't ever get in fights with my spouse. That is until you come home one day and find out that when your spouse was backing the vehicle into the garage, that they bumped the riding mower that was in there. And they said bumped, but that's bigger than a bump. That cracked, cracked light on the back and big, gougy, green scar now you have on the side of your vehicle. And that's not even talking about the damage done to the riding mower. And when that happens, I wonder, what fills your heart in that moment? Is it concern for your spouse and love? No. This is what happens. What were you doing? You got a backup camera on that puppy. I don't even understand how this can happen. What's going on? And we're just laying into him. And then that spouse, they love you back, but you know what happens. We typically rise to the occasion. Oh, well, so sorry. Remember when I asked you at the beginning of quarantine to clean out the garage and you were going to get to it? It's a year and a half later, and there's more junk in there than when we started because you found Facebook Marketplace. And you know, you're going right back. Like, we all know there's still immaturity in us as well, and we need to be aware of that. But what Paul is talking about here is something deeper still, that there are believers that can be characterized by this immaturity and by those desires of the flesh. And the reason that this is important is because sometimes we will encounter other Christians that will say, I don't think there can be an immature believer. I don't think that really ever happens. If a person is saved and they have the Holy Spirit within them, then they should be living a life that is fully turned over to the Lord and willing to serve Him in all areas. And if you have an area of sin where you're refusing to listen to the Lord, then maybe that person's not really a believer at all. And I've heard those things. And you've probably heard those things. And that gets really scary to us when we've got a kid. We've got a grandkid. When our best friend from high school is that person that they're so cavalierly saying, well, they're probably just not a Christian at all. And that's very difficult for us. And I don't want to speak to the validity of anybody's salvation or placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I can't speak to that, and I believe only God can. But I do think we have an interesting example here in the pages of Scripture. Because what's happened with the Corinthians? They were saved. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. They were immature when Paul was there with them. And guess what? They did not continue on the path of maturity. They stalled. They floundered. They floundered bad. We're not going to get to it this year in Corinthians, but we'll come back around next year, and we're going to see there were lots of really rough things happening in the church in Corinth. And Paul doesn't say, because of these things, you are no longer Christians. He says, because of these things, it's clear to me that you are following the world, the flesh, more than you are the Spirit. And I don't put this out there as an excuse, as to say that this should be the normal thing, as if this should be acceptable in the life of the believer. But I do share this as a reminder to all of us that this can and does happen in the life of a believer, where even years later, they are still struggling with sin and have not matured the way God would desire them to mature. But what does that maturity look like? I think that's an important question to ask as well, and that's something we see reflected in our passage. Paul talks to us about the mature believer as well. And a mature believer is one that lives according to God's Spirit. A mature believer is one who lives according to God's Spirit. That's the contrast that Paul draws here. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. This is his word for a mature believer, someone that is spiritual, someone that follows the Spirit rather than following the desires of the flesh. To be a mature believer is to be spiritual. And this makes sense in the larger context of 1 Corinthians. What did Paul talk about at great length last week? But the gift of the Spirit that helps us understand and apply and live out the very Word of God, that we cannot do this on our own. We couldn't save ourselves on our own, and we cannot live the spiritual life on our own. The power for not just our justification, but our sanctification comes from the Spirit of God. So a mature Christian is one who is spiritual, who is following the leading of the Spirit as we read His Word, as we seek to understand His Word, as we seek to live out His Word. This is a good reminder for all of us as to what Christian maturity is, because sometimes I think we feel like Christian maturity is being smart, is knowing a bunch of Bible trivia, is, you know, I've memorized all the kings of the northern and southern, you know, kingdoms in order, and I know all the good kings and bad kings. Being really good at Bible quizzing. Or sometimes we think that, you know, spiritual meat, like I want spiritual meat, is when we hear a sermon and the pastor uses words that we don't understand. Superlapsarianism. Or, well, you know, Pastor, I just feel like if I got a really good sermon, if like you break out like a Greek word, sarkinos. There you go. You got one. But, you know, that's not spiritual maturity. That's just knowing stuff. And that's a very worldly approach to understanding things and maturity. But spiritual maturity, according to the Bible, I mean, think about what we're saying. It's to be spiritual. It's to be led by the Spirit. It's to live out the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say being a smarty pants. That's not even in the list at all. Here's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Here's how you know if someone is mature. Here's how if you know if someone is spiritual. Love. That's number one. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Gentleness. Faithfulness. And self-control. These things are the signs of spiritual maturity. These are the signs of a person that is being led by the Spirit. And that's a good reminder for us as well. This is what God is seeking in our lives. And as we seek to be mature Christians, that hope for change and transformation doesn't just come in knowing the right thing to do. Because when you're walking around your neighbor's house, you can say, I really shouldn't be jealous. But it's hard to still deal with those stirrings in our heart. The mature Christian goes before the Lord and says, Lord, help me to find joy in what you've provided. Help me to value the good things you've given me instead of being caught up in all the things you haven't. The mature Christian, when the lawnmower gets bumped at home, and here's what's crazy, because you know it the same as I do, you can be having that argument and still be inside your head saying, I know I shouldn't be having this argument, I know it's not the right thing to do, but you're having the argument. What's going on there? It's like we know this isn't where God would want us to be, but we're not quite making that connection. That's where the Spirit of God comes in. Through His Word, we know that God desires something different, but the Spirit is what helps us, is who helps us live it out. The mature Christian is the one that stops and says, God, give me love. Give me love for my spouse more than my love for anything in this world. And Lord, give me patience as well and long-suffering, because this is a tough one for me. There's no problem with being honest with God, but are we going to God? Are we trusting in Him? Are we looking to His Spirit? Because that is the difference between a spiritually mature person and someone that is acting like a mere man. The worldly Christian follows the desires of our heart, of our own will, of our sinful nature. The spiritual Christian, the mature Christian, follows the desires of the Spirit of God within us. And Paul's hope for the Corinthians and my hope for us as a church is that we would be a church that is mature, that doesn't just know the Word of God, but seeks the Spirit's help and understanding and living out these truths so that we might be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer, and we confess to you that there are times in all of our lives, Lord, when we are not as mature as we should be. There are times in all of our lives, Lord, perhaps even in this past week, when something has come up, Lord, and we followed our flesh rather than your Spirit. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord. But not only do we ask for your forgiveness, but we ask that your Spirit would stir within us, change us, mold us, shape us, so, Lord, it doesn't happen again. The next time that arises, Lord, help us to turn to you. Help us to trust in you, Lord, and we know that you will guide us through whatever life may bring our way. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.